Continue our study through the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John, to the churches, as we read from the passage to which we are now up to in our study. That's chapter 13, verse 11 through 18. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, understanding, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Father, we ask your blessing, your understanding. We seek for wisdom, the wisdom that comes from above, that we would understand your word and understand the times into which this word speaks as it speaks to us today, so that we may glorify you in all that we think, all that we understand, all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the age of belief. It was the age of unbelief. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct to hell. This is the way that Charles Dickens opens his classic, A Tale of Two Cities. And his graphic descriptions of life in London, the child abuse that went on there, the poverty, the crime, the punishments that took place, all of which paint in his book an absolutely wretched scene that's hard for us to even imagine. And yet, the almost overwhelming majority of people who would, let's say, hearing this opening of Dickens, would say, this really describes what's happening today. That we're living in now, undoubtedly, is just that kind of situation. The worst of times. Let me ask you a question. Is today, is it now, the worst of times? Are times inevitably going to get better, or are they inevitably going to get worse? These are questions, by the way, which everyone wonders these times. Are the times we're experiencing today really worse than other times? If they are, how is this possible, for example, if these are the worst of times, when even people who are impoverished here in North America, and I understand there are many who are, often have so much more than most of the world? Or is the poverty that's being experienced here actually far more than an empty stomach? Perhaps it is really an empty soul that is so pained and deep in suffering. Maybe what we're seeing today is a suffering that is really a theological suffering. People are hungry and starving for something more than simply what will fill their stomachs, and they have no idea what it is. Simply put, people's lives today are empty. That could make it the worst of times. They have declared that God is dead. And the result is that they, not God, are dead. They are, as we saw in our last study in the Revelation, dazzled by an imitation. And in the face of this, how are we to understand what Jesus called in Acts 1:7, the times and the seasons, into which the Revelation is insinuating itself? During a time and a season where there exists a blindness of people and an almost convulsive agony in a people of impoverished soul. The only way to understand it is through the lens of the Scriptures. With the Bible as our guide, we need instruction about what is really occurring, about how we are to live, and also what we are to expect in these troubled times. First of all, what should we expect for now? The book of the Revelation of Jesus opens to us not only things that will soon come, as it speaks of, but also shows us what is occurring now in what Hebrews calls these last days, chapter 1, verse 2. You see, although not yet in their fullness, the events of the Revelation are already occurring and have been unfolding throughout all of this new covenant age. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4 tells us that we are living in these present evil days. Indeed, whatever time we happen to be living in, it's always a time that Jesus described as a day in Matthew 6:30, which has enough trouble of its own. There have been days of peace with such massive prosperity that the coming day of God's vengeance is not even thought about by people. But it seems that at almost the same time, there is such a deepening misery so that it's felt by people to be, at the same time, the worst of times. What did people feel during the First and Second World Wars? Times, I would say, that are hard to imagine even living through. Times when seemingly only terror and violence filled the earth. The red horse of Revelation 6:4, we read, whose rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other, seems to describe those days of World War I and World War II perfectly. But even through it all, there was still light, because God never abandons the world. Today is not such a day as that of the two world wars, but it seems, if anything, to be the day before the coming today of such horror and bloodshed as the world has never seen before and may never see again. It's a time right now where much of the world is waiting, and much of the world, especially those who are paying attention to what's happening in the world and especially paying attention to what's happening in the Middle East, are waiting for something to happen. Waiting for Israel to make a massive military strike on Iran, or waiting for the U.S. to change heart, do it for them, or for Iran to surprise everyone by preempting them all and obliterating Israel and its 6 million Jews from the face of the earth. And by the way, I find that interesting that there are 6 million Jews living in Israel, 6 million slaughtered, and that's just what is desired to be obliterated by those who want to do it. And by the way, that was a promise. That promise was made several weeks ago. If you listened to the news, you would have heard it. It was made on Al Jazeera radio by Iran's ultimate leader, and I'm not speaking about its president, Ahmadinejad, but their spiritual leader, the Ayatollah Khomeini, who made that promise to destroy all of Israel. And publicly, I haven't even heard much of an outcry about those comments that he made. And then shift your glance. You don't have to shift it far if you're following with me. Shift it to Egypt, where the results of the so-called Arab Spring saw U.S. citizens taken hostage by Egypt's new, I guess they call it revolutionary government, which is really just a front for the radical extremist Muslim Brotherhood. With this past October in Egypt, by the way, 24 Egyptian Christians were burned to death inside a church that was locked and set on fire. Or move a little bit and go to Syria, where over 7,000 have died in the recent, as they call it, democratic uprising. In our nation, there is a recent downturn in jobs occurring with a serious unemployment problem, as well as increasing restrictions on freedom of speech, and we know who that involves. In the United States, 67 million Americans live off of, depend for their survival on, one form or another of government handouts. That represents government spending, and you can read that. When they say government spending, whether here or the United States, that means the tax money, and in the United States, it's the tax money of the 50% of the U.S. citizens who pay taxes. 330 million people, that means 165 million pay taxes. Spending $2 trillion on entitlements so that the largest domestic budget item from the most powerful nation on earth is entitlement spending that has gone crazy. These are the things I'm just getting you ready for. These are the things that are happening. And it's coming with every sign of destroying that nation, and with absolutely no sign at all of lessening. And how can it lessen? Once you've tasted the entitlement lifestyle, just ask yourself how easy it is. Is it easy to give it up? Or think about the people of Greece for a minute. Just let me mention that. These people are marching daily. Why? They're in defiance of their bankrupt government, even though their nation is dying. That's what's happening to their nation. They have no money, and people will not allow. They're marching because they refuse to allow any kind of government spending restraint. And the rest of the Western world is watching them while pouring in billions of dollars, already hundreds of billions in the previous bailout of Greece, and fearing all the while that the West in its entirety is going to go bankrupt if Greece as a nation is allowed to go under. That's what they're afraid of. The whole Western world could go bankrupt. The whole Western world could just dissolve economically. Friends, I'm not saying this to scare you. This is simply what's happening in the world around us. This is just a sort of one of the news stations has this thing of 80 seconds around the world. You've just had a few minutes going around to take a look at some of the things that are happening. With all this happening in the world, what about the church? How are things going in the church? Postmodernism has hit the church. It's fashionable to be postmodernist, which means that the church, you know what the long and short of it is for the church? The church is falling apart. In postmodern evangelicalism, there are no absolutes. God's word is not infallible and inerrant. Hell is a metaphor. The enormously popular Love Wins, the book Love Wins by Rob Bell, is encouraging evangelicals to believe that ultimately everyone is saved. There is no such thing as hell. As the church's view of Scripture continues to progressively decline, postmodern attributes of a Bible that is filled with error and unresolvable problems in salvation, unresolvable problems about heaven and hell, that's what's filled the void. The new evangelicalism is an all-embracive, all-inclusive, good feeling of love that resonates with a postmodern mindset, but has little to do, it speaks of love, but has little to do with the love of God that is biblical and viewed in the context of, now think about this, God's love in the context of God's holiness, His justice, His providence, and His sovereignty. We see the church as a place people go to in order to have their needs met. And since most people think they have very little need for the Bible, that's what is less and less being offered. Especially if you're seeker sensitive, you've got to be sensitive. They don't want much of the Bible. They want other needs met. Instead, the church has picked up on it and now offers you a great, exciting time with little concern about conviction of sin, repentance, or holy living. The idea, for example, of a church meeting from house to house to study biblical apostolic teaching, to pray, to break bread, and engage in biblically based fellowship, Acts 2:42, that's what the church was doing, is seen as a system totally unrelated to the needs of most postmoderns. Where are people in the face of all this? Where? They are preoccupied with what? They are preoccupied with themselves. I cannot number how many times I have to remind people, and some of you have heard this from me, I'm sure, for one reason or another, this, and whatever it is, this, whatever that might be, is not about you. Somehow everything has become about me, being each one of us I'm speaking about. This is a sign of the narcissistic, self-centered, self-loving dynamic of our culture. And you know what it reflects? It reflects the culture's soft underbelly, its radical weakness, and the opportunity for what? The opportunity in a culture like that for evil to strike. In a culture that has discarded the difference between what is good and what is evil. In a culture that majors on self-love and self-esteem, and that the church has followed, embracing a secular psychological view of self and ignoring the warnings about the last days, which were Paul's burdened concern. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Know that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Wow, now you want to think, what's it going to say? Is it going to speak about serial killers and stuff? What does it start with? Because men shall be lovers of themselves, covetous, boastful, proud, blaspheming, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Stay away from people like this. It is so easy to look at what is happening and in shock and surprise jump to the conclusion that the world is spinning madly out of control. This would be a foolish and entirely incorrect conclusion, because one easily overlooked reality in all of this is, friends, the simple truth that nothing is happening is a surprise. No surprises. God has ordained all things that come to pass. There is not a molecule of reality that passes unbeknownst to God. If you could see it and put your hand on a molecule and say, it's just happening, how did it get this way? Then you would have reason to despair. Because God then would not be sovereign. God really is sovereign, even over evil and even over disasters, Proverbs 16, verse 4. Some folks who read those words in Proverbs 16, 4 do not find any comfort in them. After all, it doesn't remove the evil or the disasters. But as James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says, that we should be comforted by knowing, as he puts it, that these trials are for the deepening of our faith. It is faith in Jesus that's all important. These ordeals are truly the means by which our faith is tested and by which our faith is proven. We cannot grow in conformity to Christ without trials. It's that plain and simple. Friends, we are reminded that we are not in heaven. We are at war, and we are to have a warrior mentality. We are to fight, as Paul did, the good fight of faith, 1 Timothy 6:12. It is heart service, not lip service, that clings to and lives out of the extraordinary reality that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. No matter what may come our way, God is in control. Nothing is happening of which God is unaware. Even through the inevitable disasters and the evils that will befall all of us, even if it seems as if all things are flying wildly out of control, God is in control. And God will do all things for the glory of his name and for the ultimate good of his people. You see, whatever the day in which we live, one reality is always true. It is a day in which the purpose of God is being worked out for the great day of God at the end of the age. The great day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:10. Secondly, what should we expect of the future? We have a fair idea about what will happen in the world in which we live. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:13 that things will go from bad to worse. Now, this does not mean that there will not be times of great blessing materially, and even more importantly than that, times of great blessing spiritually, but only that with all of the vicissitudes, all of the flux, things will get worse. In the midst of this, speculation about the future of the church at the end of the age runs wild. And for the most part, such speculation is best described as fanciful. The most common speculation is known as pre-tribulation premillennialism. And its basic idea is simple. It's that a great and terrible tribulation is coming, but that the believing church does not have to worry about that because she is going to be raptured out of the world before any terrible days shall come upon the church. Ask that of our brethren in China or Southeast Asia or in Africa if they're going to escape any difficult tribulations that come upon the church. And now in the Middle East, ask them as well. It's easy to see, though, how this idea has achieved such popularity. Just think for a minute for yourself why it would be popular. I think it's comforting to think that no horribly fierce tribulation will touch the church. That means it won't touch us if we think this way. The only problem with this idea is that it's wrong. The Bible says there shall be days of great tribulation such as the world has never seen from the beginning of the world and will never be equaled again. That's in Matthew 24:21. And then verse 22 adds, for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. The elect, you know who they are. That's the people of God, are in the heart of all that's going on in the world, including tribulation. The Bible and the revelation of Jesus especially speaks of escalating trouble at the end of the world and for God's people especially. And it speaks of such trouble not to frighten us, but to call us to battle and to also warn us so that we should not be, as Preacher Peter says, surprised at the fiery ordeals that we are facing. 1 Peter 4:12. The church, then, is to both expect great tribulation, and perhaps even more importantly, the church is to prepare for it. How? By being dressed in the whole armor of God, with the belt of truth, with the breastplate of righteousness, with the shoes of the gospel of peace, with the shield of faith, with the helmet of salvation, and the one offensive weapon, and it's not offensive, it's an offensive weapon, the sword. In this case, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Ephesians 6, chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. You see, friends, we have to dress for battle. And we do this by being fully armed and fully ready, ready to fight the good fight of faith, fighting as if the very lives of people are at stake. And they are. And we fight over them with the word of God and prayer. And one of the things that is going to happen during this tribulation spoken of is that those whom we call, this is our nomenclature for them, we call them nominal Christians. They're going to cease basically to exist. as Matthew 24:10 says, and at that time, many will fall away. It's one thing when people fall away, but here's what Matthew adds. They will deliver up those in the church, one another, and hate one another. That means that not only will they leave the church, they will come to hate and persecute the church. Because in this tribulation, Christians will not, as in the past, simply be tolerated, but the world will do everything they can to demonstrate a loathing of Christ and his church. Even if it means, as Matthew 24:10 says, delivering up one another to persecution, torture, and death. The world is willingly deceived. Revelation 13:12-15. They cannot stay in the true church because the true church will never compromise. It will never compromise on one thing, truth. And the world will never stay in a church that will not compromise, a church that's targeted for deepening persecution, a church regarding which Revelation 13:15 says, as many as do not worship the beast will be killed. How does such strength of the true church, which even in the face of fierce assaults refuses to compromise, how does it come to happen? It happens that you will have strength to not compromise in the future when you determine to not compromise now. You will be strengthened to stand firm in the future when you determine to stand firm now. You will be prepared for fiery ordeals in some future time when you face those fiery ordeals and prepare for them now. Remember, the armor that we wear in Ephesians 6:10-20 is put on by a church that is twice commanded by the Lord to stand firm after we have done everything that we can do. Because in the end, we can still do it, even if we can do nothing else, we can still stand firm. It always has been, always will continue to be times of persecution and tribulation. That does not change. Times of tribulation that bring about a clear demonstration of who the true believers are, because they are the ones who will not compromise, even in the face of Antichrist, who is called the beast in Revelation 13. So, that is a background. In the third place, we focus today on what we should expect. What should we expect from the beast? The answer is simple, a mark. Listen to the words of Revelation 13:16-18. He, that is the beast, also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. In Revelation 13, there are two beasts, the first coming out of the sea and the second coming out of the earth. The beast coming out of the sea is the Antichrist, the leader of a world government, you could say empire, international empire, which has the overarching principle, one above all. This is the first world order that is completely, undividedly, irreversibly anti-Christian. And it is unhesitatingly blasphemous, as you could see in Revelation 13, verses 5 through 6. But even its blasphemy does not stop it from being embraced by the world. That is, by all those except the believers whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 13:8. The second beast is the false prophet, who serves and gives power to the first beast. His goal is to get the world to worship the first beast, the Antichrist. But there's more to the second beast. Apart from using signs and wonders and getting the world to worship the Antichrist, he uses one more thing. And it's one of the things that you maybe know, people know nothing else or have heard nothing else in the Bible. They know this. He uses one more thing, and that's the thing he uses. That's the thing everyone has heard about, the mark of the beast. And he uses it to fully control all the people of the world. With this, we come to the big question, perhaps you're all wondering by now, what is this mark and what does it mean? This is the question. We're going to finish this tonight, but for now, here we go. So follow me closely with this. In Revelation 13:16, we read that the mark of the beast is put on the right hand or on the forehead of the people of the world. We then read in verse 17 that this mark is the number of the beast's name. That a number is synonymous with a name. I know it might sound confusing, but really this is not at all confusing. This part isn't confusing. In the ancient Near East, every letter of the alphabet had a number associated with it. And thus, every name was interchangeable with the number. The mark of the people of the world they must receive on their right hand or their forehead is the number, that is the name of the Antichrist. Well, what does that mean? We're told in verse 18 that the understanding of this calls for wisdom. Verse 17 describes the totalitarian power of the state. Just listen to this. Without the mark of the beast, no one can buy or sell. Now, that easily, by a mark of some sort or other, people are reduced to complete poverty, and it would seem, along with that kind of poverty, potential starvation. What kind of power is that? That's total power. That's the power over life and the power over death. And the implication is that anyone who refuses this mark, that is, anyone who refuses complete submission to this tyrant in whatever is asked, the leader of this world government, that is, will suffer. He will suffer, and the suffering will likely lead to death. Furthermore, this suffering will inevitably, and as it seems, exclusively be confined to Christian believers, because it's they alone who will refuse to worship the beast. Now, in keeping with the rest of the imagery of this in this passage, this mark of the beast is predominantly to be understood as a figurative mark. In Revelation 13:1, we're told that the beast has blasphemous names on his heads. Now, obviously, these are not names that are written on its heads, but figurative names which speak of the beast's blasphemous claims to be worthy of worldwide worship. To speak of the beast's followers having his name written on their forehead or right hand is meant predominantly to point out their submission to the beast's claim of deity. He is to be treated as God. Now, we've seen something similar to this in the people of North Korea. In the homage that they paid to Kim Jong-il, their recently deceased North Korean leader. During the days leading up to his funeral a few months ago, if you saw any news cuts about this or any YouTube items showing this, what you would see is what amounted to homage, worship paid to this deceased leader. And this is only a tiny picture of the worship that will be offered to the Antichrist. It will be offered while he is alive. We are then told that the number of the Antichrist is the number of man, and that it is 666. Like 777, this is a symbolic number. Both are used in the Revelation. In Revelation 5, 6, we are told that the Lamb, and that is, of course, symbolically speaking of Jesus, had seven horns, seven eyes, seven spirits of God. The numbers 6 and 7 are also used elsewhere in the Scriptures, with the number 7 connected with God. It's always with God. It's a number of fullness, perfection of God, and the people of God. For example, Ezekiel 45:23 and Revelation 1:20 speak using this numerology. While the number 6, as we're going to see tonight, is the number of man. Man in his creation on the sixth day. Man in warfare. Man in his life at work for 6 days each week. Work is good, but work without the seventh. Work without Shabbat, without a Sabbath. What is it? It is futility. It is tyranny of the soul. And in contrast to this is the number 7, the day of rest, the Sabbath upon which God rested. People think of the high point of God's creation on the sixth day. The high point of God's work was not the creation of man on the sixth day, but when God on the seventh day rested from his work of creation. The high point is the Shabbat, when God rested from all that he had done, using that language, of course, again, figuratively, while, as we're going to see tonight, the number 666 goes back to the garden and is the fullness of the futility of man to attain deity. And that's what it was all about, even there. You can be like God. He doesn't want you to be like him. You can be like him. And the irony of the fall is that man, male and female, already was like God, created in the Tselem and the Mut, the image and the likeness of God. So the number 777 speaks of the fullness of that rest. It goes beyond creation, though, and it points to our redemptive rest in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:9 says there in 4:9, there remains yet a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And we receive that redemptive Sabbath rest when we come to faith in Jesus. That's what we receive. It's a redemptive rest. It isn't, okay, Sunday, the time to just kick off your shoes and lie down and go to sleep for the day. No, it's a redemptive rest. And it extends beyond the seventh day. That seventh day is a pointer to something more, to that Sabbath rest which yet remains for the people of God. Friends, not only the beast, but also his number is a deception. For the fullness of 777, that full seven, comes to us alone who have trusted in Jesus Christ and not to those who have aligned themselves against Christ and submitted to the rule of the Antichrist, or as it is throughout the age of the New Covenant, submitted to one of the many Antichrists. This is what is spoken of, the many Antichrists that claim authority and rule and power and despise the name of Jesus. You know, friends, there is no middle ground in this. There is no neutrality in this. Every single person has a number, name on their forehead. It's either the mark of the beast or the seal of Christ. In Revelation 7:3, we see the people of God being marked, listen what it says, by the seal of God on their foreheads. And in Ezekiel 9:4, a mark is put on the foreheads of the men who sigh and pray over all the abominations which are being committed in their midst. Those who have the mark of the beast worship the beast. Revelation 13:12-15. But those who have the mark of Christ are part of the 144,000 of Revelation 7 and the verse that follows Revelation 13:18, which is Revelation 14:1, the 144,000 that are mentioned there. Those who have the mark of the beast may think they're safe, that they've escaped wrath in worshiping the beast and getting their food and their jobs and everything taken care of. As it's seen in Ezekiel 9:5 and 6 and 11:21, they will experience instead God's full judgment. It's those who have Christ's mark that are ultimately safe. They will face persecution and tribulation, but they are safe from God's wrath. They're safe from God's judgment. And not even tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword can separate them, separate us from His love for us. Romans 8:35. You see, the final focus for us is not the beast. It's not on the beast either, but on the Lamb, because it's He who conquers. In the face, you see, of world-shaking tribulation and distress, we see the Lamb victorious and conquering, worthy of all honor and power and glory and might, Revelation 7:12. Why? Why this glory and might and power worthy that He is worthy of? Because salvation belongs to Him. He has saved His people from their sins. He has saved them even through the darkest hours of tribulation. He has a people for whom He has paid the ultimate price. And they will come out of even the most fierce tribulations possible and pay homage through it all to Him. And they will pay homage to Him, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world forever. Because not even tribulation can rip the elect of God from the grip of the Lamb. Listen to Revelation 7, verses 13 through 17. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun be down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd and shall guide them to the springs of the water of life. And God shall wipe every tear from their eyes. These precious words of verse 17 describe the intimate, personal care of the Savior for those who have suffered for the name and the glory of Jesus. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. And we see this again in the 21st chapter of the Revelation, verse 4. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. Friends, there are only two options for every one of us. You either serve the beast or you serve Christ. I urge you to turn to and to serve Jesus Christ. I put them together. Turn to Christ, serve Christ, because it's in Him alone that you will find rest and safety. It isn't in figuring out the signs and the seasons and the times and the seasons. It is in Him that you'll find that safety. In the face of the mark of the beast, don't ever forget, friends, in Christ, we are more than conquerors. The day is coming when all of these things are going to pass away, and all things, He says in that chapter in Revelation 21, verses 4, 5, and 6, all things will be made new. And our Lord gives His word about this. Listen, in closing, to Revelation 21, a few verses. He shall wipe every tear from their eyes. He who sits on the throne says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And He says, "Write, because these words are faithful and they are true." And He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things. I will be his God. He will be my son." You see, friends, this God who loves us like this, who cares for us like this, who protects us through everything and sees us through whatever comes our way, good, bad, ugly, filled with heaven's joys or hell's sorrows. He sees us through it all and loves us through it all. He makes going through it all worthwhile, totally worthwhile. So what do? In it all, we stand firm, trusting the Lord. In the Lord, we stand firm in His might, His power, and His love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Thank you that you are making all things new. There are so many, even here, Lord, who would look at their life and say, if only it could happen again, if only I could do it over. And Father, we know we can't, but we know that all things are being made new. We know that we can trust you, that even if it's been sorrowful, even if it's been evil, you have guided us through all things to the day of your salvation. Father, be with us and be with your people around the world, many, tens and more of millions who are facing extreme suffering. I pray for the people in the Middle East who now with these so-called democratic uprisings in the so-called Arab Spring are facing deepening condemnation, confiscation, and severe trial. And in the West, we are silent about this, except perhaps to say to our troops who make a mistake, don't burn that Quran. Look what it did. How evil of us. Oh God, what is wrong with us? That we cannot see good from evil. That we cannot understand the battle that we're facing. That we no longer have the guts to stand up to tyranny and wickedness. Lord, please strengthen us. Enable us to be like the mighty men and women of old who cared not for the things of this life over the things of the holy and glorious God, in whose name we pray. Amen.